Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We've been drawing some lessons from the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, with a concentration recently upon the question which he asked and the answer which Paul and Silas supplied. We read in verse 13, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's his question. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And it is that last phrase that requires some careful examination, though really all of it deserves careful examination and proclamation, because there is an awful lot condensed in that short statement, but particularly the last part. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. Paul and Silas teaching that the faith of an adult brings salvation to a child, or the faith of a father or husband brings salvation to a wife and other members of the family. If you just read that verse on the surface and ignored everything else that the Bible says, it might be possible to draw such an erroneous conclusion. And that, by the way, is how a lot of false doctrine develops, namely by taking a verse out of its context and out of the context of Scripture without comparing it carefully to other statements in the Bible and forcing it to say something that it never intended to say. You have to study the Bible in some respects like every other book. Now, in some respects, you do not study it like any other book because it is not like any other book. It is the only book that is both authored by men and by God, and it is the only book that is guaranteed by God to be His inerrant, infallible Word, that God, the Holy Spirit, guided and guarded the authors of Scripture and what they said, to be certain that it was, in fact, the truth of God. It's the only book like that. But as far as reading it in its context and other elements of study, it is to be treated in those respects like other books. You don't reach into the middle of a paragraph in a history book and draw out one sentence and proclaim conclusions that the author did not intend. And you say, well, how do you know he didn't? Because you've read the rest of the chapter. You've read the rest of the book. If you read it all, you know what he meant. You know he didn't mean what this one sentence can be stretched to mean if you take it from its context and isolate it from everything else he said. You know what he intended because you read it all. And therefore, you take every statement in the context of the whole of what is said, not just the isolation of this one sentence. But it's strange how that when it comes to the Bible, people seem perfectly satisfied to take isolated statements and insist on ignoring the context, insist on ignoring other statements from Scripture, forcing certain statements to mean what the reader evidently wants them to mean, rather than studying hard and humbly with the desire to truly understand what the author intended this statement to mean. And that's the key. You've got to study with this desire, what did the author mean by this statement? Not what do I think it means, not what can I make out of it, but what did the author intend? The human author, first and foremost, because that's immediate, and then the Holy Spirit of God, who is the ultimate author, and that requires a broader context. So, for example, when you're studying the immediate context, you study it in the light of everything that the human author said in that particular section of Scripture, in that particular book. You couldn't take this statement, for example, that we're looking at right now in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You cannot take that statement without considering everything else that the human author, who is Luke, wrote about salvation in the rest of the book of Acts and indeed in the other book that bears his name, namely the Gospel according to Luke. There are two books written by this same author. Read everything he said in those books on the subject of salvation and see what you come up with. Do you find other statements that clarify this one and make it clear that he's not hereby proclaiming household salvation on the basis of the faith of the parents? You could squeeze that meaning out of this one verse, but you cannot uphold that meaning in the light of other statements by the same human author. And then when you take into account the divine author, the Holy Spirit of God, now you have to compare this statement not only with the other things written by Luke, but by everything that's in the 66 books of the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, one thing the Bible makes very clear is that nobody is saved on the basis of the faith of somebody else. Salvation is personal and individual, and each person who is saved must individually receive Jesus Christ, individually believe the gospel, individually come to understand his lost condition, his sinful state, his pending condemnation, and come to understand the wonderful provision that God has made in Jesus Christ, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each individual must be saved the same way that the Philippian jailer was saved. Verse 31, and they said, in answer to his question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Talking about himself individually. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so when they added you and your household, they were encouraging him to lead his household, to see their need of salvation, and to help his household to understand the remedy for salvation, namely by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those who did that, and who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as he was now instructed to believe, would be saved the same way that he would be saved if he would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obviously the meaning of the text if it's taken in its context. What else could it possibly mean in the light of other scripture? In other words, they were saying, sir, to the Philippian jailer, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And sir, if your wife will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, she will be saved. And sir, if your children, who are old enough to understand, will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And, sir, if your servants believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And if your mother or father or mother-in-law or father-in-law or other people who are part of your extended household, if they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved too. This is a wonderful promise, which basically says, whosoever will. Anyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And that is obviously what is intended by this statement. And that was a rather long introduction, really more than an introduction, because we've gotten not quite halfway into our time today, but I do need to stop and welcome you to the Beacon broadcast on this Sunday, December 16. We're getting very close to Christmas and getting very close to the end of the year. And I remind you that we are dependent upon the gifts of God's people to keep this Bible teaching ministry on this station. And maybe you would consider helping us with a year-end gift. All right, when Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household," he was encouraging the jailer to not only be concerned for himself, but to be concerned for his family. And he was encouraging the jailer to take comfort in the fact that the God who brought him the message of salvation would also bring it to his family. In fact, he could be a part in that. So they were saying, in effect, if God has had mercy upon you, undeserving as you are, then you can take encouragement that he will also have mercy upon your wife and children and extended household as well. Everyone who will believe this message will be saved. And it becomes obvious that that is what is meant by continuing to read. Don't stop at verse 31 and isolate it from the rest. Keep reading. Verse 32. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." What does that tell us? Well, that tells us, number one, that they said more than just the statement that's recorded here. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household." That's probably the first thing they said. And that caught his attention because he was concerned about his soul's salvation, but probably, with that statement, he did not fully understand what they were saying because he really didn't have a background for it. He was, after all, a pagan and did not have the Old Testament scriptures and did not understand about the promised Messiah and probably before this time had not heard of Jesus Christ, except perhaps as he heard about him from these men who had come to this town for that very purpose, and we don't know what exposure he might have had before, and what he might have heard from them this very night as they were in prison singing and praying. And we don't know if he was overhearing that or not, listening to them. We really have no way of knowing. But the fact of the matter is, what we do know is that additional explanation was given. And evidently, therefore, it was needed. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him," he needed more, "and to all who were in his house," because, you see, they needed more as well. Up until now, he's the only one who's asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And he's the only one, probably, who's heard the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." I say probably because, again, we don't know the circumstances, and it could very well be that the earthquake woke up everybody. In fact, we would expect that it did. And perhaps his whole household was listening within earshot to this whole conversation. That's certainly possible, even probable, but it is not certain. But what is certain is that Paul and Silas recognized the need for both this man and his household to hear more than simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That statement, true as it is very compact and needs to be explained. What does it mean to believe? We ought to take some time to talk about that. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? We better understand accurately who he is. It's not just a name, and because of this name, there's sort of a sort of magic power attached to this name. So just grab onto that name, intone that name, and you will receive these benefits. No. You have to know who he is and what he did. You've got to have fuller explanation of the person and work of Christ if you are going to be able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of your soul. And so they understood that. And as I say, some of that may have already been given by Paul and Silas when they were in prison, singing and praying at midnight before the earthquake struck. But if they, we know that they were singing praises to God and praying, and undoubtedly you can't do that without revealing something about what you believe, and therefore giving some truth that would be helpful to a person's understanding of the gospel. But we don't know precisely what they said, and we don't know if the jailer or any of his family were actually listening to what they were saying. That is simply unknown to us. It's kind of like the witness of creation. We know that creation testifies to the reality of the Creator. It testifies to certain things about Almighty God. That much we know, and we know that because of that, men are without excuse when it comes to their relationship to God. Read about it in Romans chapter 1 and 2. But men are without excuse because they have this testimony. But if they do not respond to this testimony, do not receive it, do not act according to the truth of it, then they will not be saved. In fact, they need more than the testimony of creation. But they can begin there. That lays a good foundation. But if they reject that, then where are they? Well, they are culpable. They are accountable. They are responsible. They are guilty of rejecting truth about God that was given to them, but they did not respond to it. But if they had responded to it, they still wouldn't be saved. That just lays the foundation. Then they need to know about Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, which is not revealed in creation. So creation can give a background, but it really can't lead people to salvation. What it can do is make them guilty of rejecting light, rejecting truth, rejecting knowledge about God. Not the knowledge about God that would save their souls, but the knowledge about God that would make them understand their accountability to Him, their responsibility to live according to His laws, and to acknowledge their debt to Him for the life which they have, which comes from Him. These kinds of things are revealed in creation to every man. Now, what are you going to do with that, sir? What are you going to do with that, madam? If you ignore that, and Romans 1 talks about those who ignore that, that is the normal response. Those who ignore that, who choose to reject knowledge about the Creator and to suppress that knowledge and to distort that knowledge and to make gods of their own imagination to worship in the place of the true God who has revealed Himself to them in creation, those who do that are not innocently ignorant. Sometimes people imagine these poor, ignorant, innocent heathen who would only embrace the gospel if they had it, and they're just eager for the truth. They are longing for the truth. They are waiting for the truth, and we are the ones who are to be shamed because we have not brought them the truth. Well, I agree. We have a responsibility to take the truth to them, but this is not an accurate picture. The picture that the Bible gives us is, yes, the heathen have received truth, which they have rejected, plunging them into greater darkness, which darkness can only be dispelled by the light of the gospel, but men are no more inclined to believe the gospel than they are inclined to believe the revelation that is given to them in creation. But God, in mercy, will often use gospel proclaimers and the message that is proclaimed to break through the darkness and to bring them to light. God must do that. It takes the working of a sovereign God to cause the gospel to dispel this darkness, but that is the way God saves souls. And yes, we have the responsibility and the wonderful privilege and encouragement to go to men and to give them the gospel, knowing that God is able to use it to save their souls, to remove the shackles of their chains and to bring them out of darkness into light. But let's not go with the mistaken notion that they're just eagerly waiting, innocent, good-hearted, wanting to believe if they could only be told. Not true, not accurate, not biblical. That's a distortion. So what did Paul and Silas say in prison before the earthquake when they were singing praises to God and praying to him? Well, we don't know. I don't remember if I read this poem found in G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on Acts from Madame Guyon, who spent 10 years of her life in French prisons from 1695 to 1705. And here's what she said. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleaseth thee. Not have I else to do. I sing the whole day long, and he whom most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. Thou hast an ear to hear, a heart to love and bless, and though my notes were e'er so rude, thou wouldst not hear the less, because thou knowest, as they fall, that same sweet love inspires them all. My cage confines me round. Abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul. Oh, it is good to soar. Those bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. Well, that is beautiful, and it actually brings tears to my eyes to think of someone composing a song like that while confined in prison under very difficult circumstances. But that's exactly what we see with Paul and Silas. They had been beaten and their feet placed in stocks. They were probably in more pain than was Madame Guyon when she wrote those words. And yet, what do we find them doing? We find them singing. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We know that. We don't know if the jailer was. We don't know if his family was, but the prisoners were. Probably had no choice. They were captive. They probably couldn't avoid it. But evidently, they were listening with interest. They were listening with curiosity. They were trying to hear what they were singing and saying. They were trying to understand. And it may be that the jailer or some of his family was too. But whether they were or not, there was not enough truth in either what they said before the earthquake or what they said in the short statement in response to his question to give them knowledge for them to fasten their faith upon, to bring them to the place where they could exercise saving faith by the power of the Spirit of God. But they could give them more, and that's what they did. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, the first thing I said that this reveals to us is that this short message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is not sufficient in his case for him to be saved. And I would suggest to you that it's not sufficient in anybody's case for them to be saved. It's sufficient for somebody who already has an understanding and just needs some encouragement and prompting. When you're dealing with someone who's grown up in a church, who's grown up in a Christian home, who's heard the gospel before, but has not received it, who has gone his own way, who's rejected God and paid no attention to him, and ignored Christ, and then by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, he comes under conviction of his sin. He begins to see himself as dirty and depraved and worthy of condemnation, and he is miserable, and he is looking for help and for relief, and wonders if God would save a wretch like him. And someone say, and when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" and someone says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved," no doubt all of the truth of the gospel that he was taught as a child will come rushing back to him at this time, and he knows who Jesus Christ is. And he knows what Jesus Christ did. And he understands something of what it means to believe on Christ. And so a short exhortation such as that may be all that is necessary to bring him to the place of saving faith, having been prepared for this by his upbringing, and now having been further prepared by it by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, both of which are necessary. He could be brought to the point of salvation by hearing a message like this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But for a person that doesn't have that background, even now, though it's evident the Lord is working in his heart and evidently bringing him under conviction of sin and feeling a need for help, this is not enough because he doesn't have the background to understand the person and work of Christ. That must be explained to him more fully. And so it was. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So the first thing it tells us is that the short statement is not sufficient for this man's salvation. The second thing it tells us is the household they had in mind were all capable of listening to a gospel message. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. We're talking here about the issue of household salvation and household baptisms. And sometimes those who would not teach household salvation will nevertheless teach household baptism, because we go on to read, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." And some will say, see there, probably his family included infant children or small children. So there's the basis for infant baptism or childhood baptism on the basis of his faith, on the basis of his now new relationship with Christ. But wait a minute, that's not what it says. Then they spoke of the word of the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Again, if you take everything in its context, leaving nothing out, you can't press infant baptism into this account. You have to understand that everyone in his household who was subsequently saved and baptized were all capable of listening to, understanding, and responding to a gospel message. That's what we get from this passage. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.